moral laws of God's day as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to leave, actually, a lot for discussion tonight. If you don't come Sunday nights, maybe you haven't in a while, or maybe you just haven't made that a routine. Sunday nights, 6 o'clock, we have some pretty fruitful discussion about the sermon. I'm going to encourage you to come, and I'm encouraging you because we have a lot to talk through tonight, just because there's no earthly way that I can get done unless you want to stay here for about 3 or 4 hours, which you probably don't, right? And so we're going to be talking about a lot of discussion tonight about this passage. So in order to do this sermon, to get the main idea of this sermon, to get the main idea of this text and this passage, we're going to have a very short intro this morning, right? And normally I'm known for my very, very, very long intros, set up foundations, backgrounds, all those things to set you up, to get into the Word of God, but we're not going to be doing a lot of that. All I'm saying is that we are in Matthew chapter 25, or Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about not just the laws of God, that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, all those things, but he's talking about the heart behind that law. He is revealing the heart behind that law. And over the past couple of weeks, we looked at two laws over the past couple of weeks that is mentioned within this passage of Scripture. We looked at, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, right? And we broke that down and we said that the law is, the heart of that law is, that God is a God of reconciliation, and the heart of that law is a law of reconciliation. So we follow that. Last week we talked about thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her, right? And the point of Jesus doing that is to get to the heart of the law. And the heart of the law that we discovered last week was that it is a law of purity. Because God's laws reflect his character, who he is. That is the point of God's law. That is the point of us living by God's law. So why is the point of us living by God's law and God's character is because of this. Our original intention, the reason that we were created, the reason that we exist as a human race is to be image bearers of God. That's why we exist. We exist, everything exists in life, everything exists in this world, but human beings exist in a special way because we are the only creation created in the image of God. We are made to reflect and to mirror the character and the wonder and the beauty of God. God's moral laws, therefore, are set up to let us know his character and let us know how we can practically portray that character and mirror and reflect that character. Does it make sense? Amen? Amen. All right, cool. So we're caught up. We're at speed. So we're going to start in verse 31. We're going to talk about the next moral law here. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus jumps right in. He says this. It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Let us hide your word in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Father, help us to know who you are, what your character is like. Help us to live out your moral law, your moral character. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The joy of preaching through books of the Bible, through a book of the Bible, and including the whole counsel of the Word of God, is that you end up talking about what the passage talks about, right? Last week we talked about adultery, which was a hard topic to discuss, right? We don't like to talk about sexual immorality. We don't like to talk about adultery. We don't like to talk about those things. It just so happens that the text brings us here, and Jesus brings us here to the issue of divorce. which is an issue that, as a preacher, that's one of those things that you kind of want to, at least for me, because I've been directly affected by divorce in my experience. And that's one of those things where you just kind of maybe want to say, I'm just going to kind of skip over this one, you know what I'm saying? But we don't shy back from preaching and teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. Amen? Amen. And so this is what my job is as a preacher, and my job is as pastor is to direct these things. It's not wise. Let me say this. It's not a wise thing to do, to pick a passage of Scripture. Just pick it up without looking at the context. And interpret it independent of everything around it. You understand what I'm trying to say? That's a careless way to handle Scripture. And it's a careless way to handle any literature, for that matter. It's just to pick a passage out and not look at what's surrounding it, not to look at its surrounding context. I've seen many preachers do that. I've seen many preachers preach lighthearted, fluffy messages by just doing this, picking out, pulling out a meaning that they get from a passage of Scripture that passage of Scripture was not intended to mean. That passage of Scripture was not intended to focus on, what that passage of Scripture was not intended to convey. And that's dangerous. I've seen some preachers base entire sermons off of texts and passages that they picked, but they miss the main idea of the passage. So when we come to any passages, it's probably a good thing to know what's being said overall. It's a good thing to know, how did we get to this point? It's a good thing to know what comes after this point. It's a good thing to know how the mindset of the writer. That is just good reading. That's not just to the Bible, but that's just good reading in general, right? We pick up any book, and we don't just pick out a sentence of a novel, say, and say, okay, well, this is what this sentence means, without looking at the context around it and how we got to that point and what comes after those points. It's just irresponsible reading, and it's disrespectful to the author, to the intent of the author. We believe, as good Baptists believe, about authorial intent. Do you know what I mean by that? Authorial intent. In other words, we don't just pick up the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to pick this out of the Bible. I'm going to pick this passage of Scripture out, and I'm just going to tell you what I think it means, or what it means to me. Those are very dangerous words. What this passage means to me. No, we're not interested in what this passage means to me, and we're not interested in what this passage means to you. We're interested in what this passage meant to the writer and meant to the reader. Because if we don't look at authorial intent, we're often guilty of taking things out of context and focusing on the things that we should not be focusing on necessarily, right? Now, when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, sometimes when we come to that with a mindset of just pulling it out, these two verses, these are two strong verses, but just to pull these two verses out of its context, its overall context, is a very dangerous thing, and we can end up leaving with more questions than what we came in, right? Have you ever done that before? You searched for answers to something. Maybe you consulted a resource, and you left with more questions than you did answers. Anybody ever done that before? I know I have. This is one of those passages, and we have to be careful to walk through this and very carefully, right? Without sacrificing meaning, and without sacrificing what Jesus means here. Because we don't want to leave with the wrong focus. Amen? Yeah, y'all still with me?
Yes.
All right, there we go. We've been careful to walk through the Sermon on the Mount thus far, and we've actually spent several weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. So hopefully, we know what Jesus is trying to say here, and what Jesus is saying here. And here at this section of the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching, we understand that he's doing a couple things. Number one, he's doing this. He's taking moral laws and he's doing with each moral law that he gives, you'll see that Jesus does three things with these moral laws. I've said this over the past couple weeks, over and over and over again. And hopefully by the time we get finished with these moral laws that Jesus preaches on, you'll have these down pat. This is what he's trying to do here. Number one, the first thing that he's trying to do with the moral laws is this. He explains what this moral law means to the scribes and Pharisees. How the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious influencers of the day, he explains, okay, you, when you hear this law, this is what you are thinking. This is what you think by this law. Number two, in his explanations of these moral laws, the second thing he does is he shows how their thinking is incomplete, or how their thinking is faulty, or how their thinking or interpretation of these moral laws is in error. All right? And then the third thing that he does, and we'll go through both of these moral laws today and do the exact same thing, and I'll show you how I got this. Number three, this is what he does. Not only does he state what they believe and show the fault in what they believe, but the third thing that Jesus does here is he explains the heart of the law. Within each moral law that he gives, he's sort of got this pattern, okay? He does it a little quicker here in these two verses, but we're going to walk through these and we're going to see this. We need to understand this, okay? We need to have this approach with these two verses. Because if we don't, we can understand Jesus' teaching on divorce here. This is what he's talking about, divorce. We can understand Jesus' teachings on divorce as an exhaustive teaching on divorce. Jesus' goal in this sermon, and in this section of the sermon, is not to give an exhaustive list or an exhaustive teaching on divorce. Jesus' goal, when we look at the sermon in a whole, His goal is to get to the heart of the moral law of God. That's what he's doing. So he's not giving a huge, long list of this is the biblical reasons for divorce. This is not the biblical reasons for divorce. This is the biblical reasons that you should get remarried. Or these are the biblical restrictions in which you should not get remarried. He's not doing that here. He's revealing what they think about their law and how it's faulty and really what the heart of the law is. So here's the motto that we're going to keep for today and for the rest of the time when we go through these moral laws is this. We're going to keep the main thing the main thing. That's what we're going to do. We're not going to focus on the minors. We're not going to focus. There's a million questions within these two verses, isn't there? I mean, just reading these two verses, if you've read these two verses before, you probably have a million questions. What is Jesus really saying this here? What is he saying here? And we'll go over some of those questions tonight. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock. That's not going to be our main focus today. I got that part out of the way. So, verse 31, let's look at it again, and we're going to walk through this. Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce." Remember the first thing he does whenever he goes through these moral laws? He states their position on the moral law, whatever moral law he's talking about. This happens to be divorce. The moral law that they followed on divorce is this. When you divorce somebody, you have to give the person you're divorcing a certificate, a legal certificate, a binding certificate of divorce. Now, we have some similarities in their understanding of divorce and our understanding of divorce. There's a similarity. The similarity of divorce means the same thing. A husband and wife are no longer legally married, right? That's what we understand as divorce. They understood that as well. A husband and wife are no longer legally married. But there are a few differences, cultural differences that I think we have to get into. So in order for a marriage to be legally done, a certificate of divorce must be issued. And if there's no certificate, then there's no what?
Divorce.
Divorce. If there's no certificate, there's no divorce. Here's the big kicker with this, in this culture, okay, is if you don't have a certificate of divorce, you cannot get remarried. That is the kicker. That is what, that provision of that law of you have to have the certificate to get remarried is a big issue. That's what the law is about here. In order for the marriage to be legally done, the certificate must happen. Now, in our day, we have to have something similar, right? If divorce happens in our day, you've got to go through legal proceedings. Things have to be separated out. Legally, you have to go through certain steps in order for a divorce to happen. And you end up with a sort of, I guess, that those steps sort of end up as a divorce certificate, so to speak, that you have a certificate of divorce. Now, if a divorced person today doesn't get remarried, it's not a end of the world kind of deal, right? It's not a major deal. I mean, it's hard. It's very hard. It's very tough. Especially if you're young and you have young kids and all that's caught up in the middle. It's difficult to be a single parent raising the children, and there are major hardships of being divorced. I'm not discounting that, but back then, especially back then, it was especially hard for women because they had a major disadvantage in society. Women were allowed to work in the same capacity as a man, and the woman was completely reliant on someone to provide for them and to make it. Now, I want you to think about that. Think about how tough that is. You get divorced, the husband and wife get divorced, and the wife has suddenly these small children, and she has no one to provide for her. She can't go and work and earn the same wages as a man in this society, so she's either got to go back with her parents, or her parents will take her back, or she might have an older son that might provide for her. And this is difficult. So the Jews thought that they were doing something well and something good. I just want to get you in the mind of the Jewish leaders here. They thought that they were doing something noble here by saying, hey, if you divorce your wife, you've got to offer her the certificate. Because if you just leave her, if you just divorce her, and she has no way to provide for herself, then that's going to be really bad for her. And so she's got to have the certificate in order to be remarried. That sounds really noble, doesn't it? That sounds good. That sounds like it's a great provision of God's law. And Jesus addresses this. He said, look, you think you're understanding God's moral law concerning divorce, but you don't really grasp the whole picture. You're not getting it here. You would hand out the divorce certificates to anyone who asks for it for any reason, but you're neglecting to get the main point. And see, divorce in this culture was pretty regular because you don't just have to divorce your wife or your husband for any reason, and it was the man that had to issue the certificate of divorce, the woman couldn't do it. They were under the belief, we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight, they were under the belief that you could divorce your wife or your spouse for any little reason. So divorce was pretty common. It was pretty prevalent in this society. And Jesus said, look, you're neglecting to see the main point. And so let's look at verse 32. State their law, their moral law, concerning divorce. You say that they have to offer a certificate to get remarried so that the woman can be provided for, that all parties can be provided for. But Jesus turns their law on their head. It says in verse 32, but I say this. That's what, if you notice the pattern here, have you noticed the pattern of these moral laws yet? Do you notice the pattern here? Jesus says, you have heard it said. And then he states it. And then, when he gives the fault of their own interpretation, he says, but I say to you this. Why is that so important? Because Jesus is the one who writes the moral laws, right? He is the eternal God. It is his moral laws. He's the one that comes up with this. It's his character that these moral laws reflect. Right? And so Jesus has the authority. And he's saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you this. Like we said, we've been saying for the past couple weeks, look, we can't force Jesus. We can't force God to bend to our will and our way and our law. Because we're the creation. He's the creator. It's His laws. His character that is being reflected, not ours. And so it's our responsibility to change according to His moral law. That Jesus says here in verse 32, let's pick this back up. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Why in the world are you bringing this in here, Jesus? We have a pretty good system going on, these Jews are thinking. You get married, if you don't like your wife, you file for divorce. You get her certificate so that she won't be left out to dry. She can get remarried. And then you move on with your life. It's that simple. Jesus, why are you throwing a wrench into everybody's good time here and everybody's party here? But Jesus throws their faulty thinking back in their faces. And He said, those who take part in this divorce all willy-nilly, this divorce for any reason, are taking part in a serious offense. This is the offense that they're taking part in. They're causing the spouse that they divorced to commit adultery. Which, in the Old Testament, is punishable by what?
Death.
Jesus, this wasn't a big thing before you just walked into this picture and you told us this. This Jews were thinking. Right? This was not a very big thing. I mean, we were fine with these divorce things, but now you are putting divorce on a level that is pretty serious. Like grade A serious. Why are you doing this, Jesus? And Jesus is saying, you are not treating, it's not that you're treating divorce serious or you're treating divorce all willy-nilly. You're missing the picture here. What the problem is, Jesus is saying, is you're not treating marriage serious enough. You're getting divorced for every little thing. And maybe in Rome's eyes, Jesus is saying this to them in so many words, maybe in Rome's eyes or in the Jewish leader's eyes, you are divorced when you do this, but not in God's eyes. This little certificate that you get for divorcing over any little reason doesn't mean anything. And when your spouse gets remarried, you make her commit adultery to end the marriage. And tonight, we're going to discuss, Jesus gives this exception clause here. Look at it again. I want to read this verse again. Verse 32, He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. We're going to discuss that in further detail tonight. We don't have time to go into it this morning, so come back tonight. So basically, the reason why you don't make your spouse commit adultery, the wording of this is we'll just talk about tonight. Basically, the reason you don't make her commit adultery when you divorce her because of sexual immorality is because adultery has already happened, right? And so Jesus is saying this. So Jesus explains their interpretation, and He exposes their faulty understanding, and He, in the same breath, He reveals the heart behind God's moral law. Why is marriage? He's talking about the seriousness of the covenant and the vows of marriage. Are you guys with me?
Amen.
He's talking about the seriousness of the covenant of marriage. So why is divorce so serious? Because the covenant of marriage is so serious. So the question is, why? Now we're going to go into a different passage. We've got the Bible turned to Ephesians chapter 5. Why is marriage? This is the question that we are contemplating here. And that Jesus is contemplating here. Why is marriage, or He's trying to make this point, why is marriage so serious? Why is marriage, the covenant of marriage, of such high worth? Why should marriage be held in such high regard? Now this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're about to read, verses 25 through 32, is a chapter of, or a passage of scripture that I and use in every wedding that they will allow me to use it. Because this just is it's the pinnacle. I love it. It's what marriage is about. In fact, whenever I do premarital counseling, this is what I use. primarily is Ephesians chapter 5. A couple of you have went through premarital, you know how it is in that premarital counseling class. Ephesians chapter 5 is our focus. Whenever I do marriage counseling, Ephesians chapter 5 is a focus. Because marriage is so serious, and we're going to see why marriage is so serious here in this passage. Paul writes this to the Ephesians. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Up to this point, Paul is saying, look, marriage is like this. Marriage is this depiction of love. This is what you should do in marriage, is you should love one another to the greatest heights, and you should love one another in marriage to the deepest depths. And through sickness, this is why vows commonly include this, through sickness and health, for richer and for what?
Poor,
right? I mean, you can relate to that, right? Throughout everything, we love one another throughout marriage because of verse 32. Well, let's look at verse 32. Paul writes this. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the what? In the church. Christ in the church." Put that on the back burner for a second. And I'm going to zoom way out. But we're going to talk the reason why we're created. Talk about it a little bit. We're going to talk about the reason why we were created. Everything in this universe, Colossians, right, says this. Everything in this universe has a purpose. Every created thing has a purpose. And that purpose is to what? Glorify God. To reveal who God is. Mountains are made to display the majesty of God. Bends in the mountains and stare for a while, you see that, right? Stars in the universe, the vast universe, are made to reflect the infinite nature of God. Does this make sense? Creation is screaming out the character of God. Molecules, little tiny molecules, are made to reflect the intricate mind, intricate workings of God. But there is one special creation. As great as those are, as wonderful as those are, there is one special creation that reflects God better than any of those creations. And what is that creation? Mankind. You and me. Why? Why does it serve to reflect God more and better than any of those things? Because we are the only creation that is made what? In the image of God. We are made in God's image. Meaning we as human beings reflect who God is, not in physical appearance, but in our character, in our attributes, in the way that we live, in the way that we love. We reflect the character of God. Does this make sense? But not only in our character, we reflect God in the way that we relate to one another. That's how we can reflect God. Now, do we do that perfectly? Yes or no?
No,
we don't. Right? Why do we not? What causes that reflection to look dim and dirty? What is it? Three-letter word starts with an S and ends with an N. Sin causes that. Right? So we're not perfect, but we are made in the image of God. We're made as our purpose to reflect who God is, and our relationships are made to reflect who God is. And wouldn't you say that marriage is the strongest relationship that there is? That's what I would say. Because out of all the relationships in my life, my church family, I love you guys, my church family, I love Trace Creek Baptist Church. And I look out at all your faces, and I just have this deep affection for you. I love you. but you're not my strongest relationship. I look at my children, and I can see myself in my children, and I can see just wonder and joy sometimes in my children, and I love my kids. But you know what? I'm training my kids, and one day, they're going to leave their father and mother and cling to their wives. Danny's not getting married. She's forever going to be with us. But one day they're going to do that. One day they're going to be sent out. And they're going to cling to their wives. Right? But forever. Oh, always ever. And that is the strongest relationship. That's the way that God created it to be. When I look at my wife, I see us as one, complete in a marriage. Is it a perfect picture? No, it's not. But even around the dinner table, the kids will play that game. Who's your favorite? Who do you love more? And this whole family, who do you love the most? Who do you love the most? Who do you love the most? And then everybody says, oh, no, it's Danny. It's Judah, because they're the babies of the family, right? But they all know. And they all end up to the same conclusion. Oh, he loves that. He loves mom most. And I'm like, yeah, you got that right, yeah? And look, kids are wonderful. And I'm not saying we shouldn't love our children. But a marriage relationship is created to be one and reflect the relationship between God and his people. That's why a marriage relationship is so important. That's why a marriage relationship means so much and has so much weight behind it, because that relationship with your spouse reflects to the whole world your relationship, the church's relationship to Christ. And this is the way that it's meant to be. And this is the way that from the very creation, this is why Eve is not Adam's daughter. Eve is Adam's what? Wife. Helpmate. Woman. And so Jesus is saying this basically to these Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews were treating marriage as something very light. They're treating marriage as something that is easily entered into, easily, even easier to get out. They treat the covenant of marriage with ill contempt. They weren't understanding that God's original intentions for marriage was always to reflect who he is and his relationship to his people. So here's the question. What kind of relationship does God have with his people? A covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. Aren't you glad that God doesn't save you just to abandon you the first time you screw up? Aren't you glad that your relationship with God is not 100% dependent on your total obedience to him? How many of you are glad about that? Because I'm telling you what, if that were me, day one, I would have been kicked out of that relationship. The God of the covenant, God makes his promises and his vows to his bride, his people. There's plenty of covenants, plenty of promises that he makes. When you get married, this is the heart of what Jesus is getting at. Now, there will be maybe a time, all right, sexual immorality, unbelieving spouse leaving the other, where separation, this kind of separation, is valid. But can you say, before you get to that point, that I've done everything to love this person like Christ has loved the church? That's the question. Does this mean that if I've gone through a divorce, that I'm in perpetual disobedience and in God's displeasure? No. That's not what it means. Because God still offers his love and his grace to us. Amen? And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, but here's your first point. 10 minutes left, and here's your first point. The heart of God's law is covenant. Jesus gives an explanation of God's moral law as one centered around kept promises and vows God is a covenant-keeping God, and therefore believers should reflect His covenant-keeping character, especially in marriage, which is a picture of Christ's relationship to His church. Speaking of promises and covenants, we'll move on to this next passage of Scripture. Jesus makes a great transition, and perfect transition as preachers work on their transitions, and He makes a pretty good one here. All right. So, verse 33, Jesus says this. We're going to go through 33 to 37 real quick. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you," notice the pattern, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." What does this mean? Should we not make promises? Should we not make oaths in court, etc.? No, this is not what this means. Although some certain groups take this to mean this, but this is not what this means. It misses that kind of interpretation misses the main thing. And we're keeping the main thing the what? The main thing. We're keeping the main thing the main thing. Again, Jesus does three things. Three things here. And you can hopefully by the end of this, you'll be able to notice this. The first thing that He does is what? He states their position on this law. The second thing He does what? Reveals the faulty error of their position. And the third thing is He reveals the heart of the law. So we're going to quickly go through these in just a few minutes. Jesus says, "You have heard that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Very simple on the surface, right? Do what you say you are going to do. Basically, is what this law boils down to. Do what you say you are going to do. But actually, it's a little bit deeper than that. Back in that day, the Jews had detailed rules. Get this. Their rules that they followed were very detailed. And so it's detailed rules not found in the Old Testament, but actually in the teachings of the rabbis leading up to this point. So they made this rule, or these set of rules, concerning oaths and concerning vows. In other words, if you would swear something, or if you would take an oath, and you would take it on the name of God, that oath, that vow, meant something. If you said, "I take this oath by the name of God Himself," then that oath is very strong, because that is making an oath like making an oath to God. And you must fulfill that oath. You have to fulfill that promise, right? Because it's like making the promise to God Himself. If you swore, however, on heaven or on earth, that was not a binding oath. If someone came to you and said, "Look, I'll sell you this tract of land for half the price. I swear by heaven, I swear by earth that I will sell this tract of land," they didn't have to keep that oath. They didn't have to keep that law. If you swore by the temple, your oath was not binding. You didn't have to necessarily keep that oath. You didn't have to keep the promise. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, Jesus mentions this later on in the book of Matthew, if you swore by the gold of the temple, that was a binding oath. You had to keep that oath. If you swore by Jerusalem, it hardly meant anything. Didn't mean anything at all, right? Like, "I swear by Jerusalem that I'm going to do this." You didn't have to necessarily keep that promise. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, that was a binding oath. Do you see how this could get confusing? Do you see how this could get a little bit in the weeds? And the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they lived by these oaths. And they lived by, but the lay person, the normal everyday person, could not memorize all these. What do I swear by, right? So the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, would use this to their advantage. And they would actually take advantage of people by swearing by things, oaths, that they didn't necessarily have to keep. Loopholes and semantics. And so the Jewish leaders taking advantage of people, and Jesus is saying here, the scribes and the Pharisees, they take oaths. And they're some meaningless oaths, some oaths that mean something to them. They think that they're meaningful. And they require people take oaths and fulfill them. But he's mistakes, their faulty way of thinking. Look here at the scripture. It says this, "But I say to you," Jesus says, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Notice, Jesus uses three examples right here. What does he use? He uses heaven, he uses earth, and he uses by Jerusalem. Very, very pointed phrase here. By Jerusalem. All these three oaths were what? Non-binding oaths. But Jesus is saying here, he says, you shouldn't swear by heaven, even though heaven is the throne of God. You shouldn't swear by earth, even though earth is God's footstool. You shouldn't swear by Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is the city of the great king. All three things he's showing them, turning it on their head. He's showing, you say that you shouldn't fulfill oaths made by this, but you actually should, because these are pretty important things. In fact, if you swear on anything, an argument can be made that God is the creator of it, and it should be an important oath. But Jesus is not making that argument. He's not saying that these are worthy things to make oaths by. What Jesus is saying is, says, don't make oaths by them. Don't make vows by these things or anything else. What is he arguing for? He's not arguing for the object of the oath. And he's not arguing for the object of the vow. And he's not arguing for the vow itself, making vow itself. What Jesus is arguing for is a word that we all should be familiar with, is integrity. Integrity. That's what Jesus is arguing for here. Verse 37, look at it. He says, "Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Jesus is saying, just be a person of integrity. Be a person of integrity. Be one that does what he says. Don't worry about what you were swearing by. And don't worry about what you were swearing in the vows. Just let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. Does your yes mean something? That's the application of this. Does your no mean something? Do you do what you say, or do you lie and be deceitful? Years ago, I worked for the Ascension House, which is a program for drug addicts. I think most of you know that. And we had a little theft problem in the house. Our house held 16 beds. And we had a little problem with theft. People's things were getting stolen. So as the program director, it was my job to go back, review the cameras, do some investigating. And I found, it's clear as day, this guy, he had stole many people's stuff, right? And so it was also my job to confront him about it. So I pulled him off one of the ones and said, "Hey man," I said, "did you hear about the theft and everything that was going on within the house?" And you know what he said? "Nope, I didn't know anything like that was going on." And I said, "Are you sure?" I said, "What if I told you I knew exactly who it was?" You know what he said? "Nope, I didn't hear about that." And then I told him, I said, "What if I told you," true story, I said, "What if I told you that I caught that person on camera stealing? And you know I have those cameras in my office. So what if I told you I caught that person on camera stealing, but I would give him the opportunity to confess, to repent, to give back the stuff, to make it right? What if I told you that I'm going to give this person an opportunity? Do you know anything about the theft?" And he maintained, "Nope, I don't know anything." And then I said, "Last time, are you sure you don't know anything? Are you sure?" And he stuck with it. He stuck to his gun. "No, I don't know anything." So I had to dismiss him from the program. I said, "If you would have just come clean, everything would have been fine." But why do I get this illustration? It's to show what length a person will go to preserve themselves by lying and being deceitful. We all have done it, right? And if you have kids, you know your kids have done it, right? Have lied and been deceitful to try to get out of trouble. Even if it's at great risk to somebody, we lie, we deceive a lot of times. And Jesus is speaking against this. He says, don't be deceitful. Be a person of integrity. Even if it comes at great risk to you, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. To what end? For what ultimate reason? Simple. To reclaim the purpose that we were made for. to glorify God by reflecting His good character. Because God is a God of integrity. And so we should be a people of what? Integrity. That's point number two. The heart of God's law is integrity. And Jesus is saying that all of His followers should be people whose yeses and noes carry weight. There should be no question. The people that you work with and in your family about your yeses and noes. What you say is the truth. That's what people should know about you. Because why? You are reflecting God. God is a God of integrity. Therefore, believers should reflect His upright character in the way that they follow through on what they said they will do, even if it means it would be costly to them. Now, we'll delve into the flame here. Both of these issues are really very similar, aren't they? Covenant keeping in marriage and being a person of integrity are very closely related issues. We make promises in a marriage relationship, and we need to be paid people who are faithful to those promises in marriage. We are people who understand what it means to take seriously what we will say we will do, whether those vows be in marriage or just things in everyday life. We need to be serious about what we say. Let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. See, because Jesus did this, didn't He? He let His yes be yes and His no be no. He was a person of integrity. He was a person that was a covenant-keeping God. And He loves you like a bride. And He will keep His promises to you. Promises to sanctify you. Listen. Promises to sanctify you. Promises to work in you. Promises to make you and mold you into His image. Promises to complete the good work that He started in you. Promises to be with you in the midst of suffering. Promises to satisfy every longing that you have with Himself. Promises to raise you up on the last day and spend eternity with Him, because He is a God that is a covenant-keeping God and a God of integrity. Amen? So won't you show the character of God by being a covenant-keeping person and a person that is full of integrity, living through the power of the Holy Spirit to do that within you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.